just want to say, before I begin, what an incredible privilege it is to stand up here tonight and to share with you from God's Word. I hope and pray that I will be faithful to His Word and will be able to encourage you as I preach, and that in turn you will be gracious to me as I preach my first sermon. But before I begin, I would just like to pray, so let's do that. Our God in heaven, I come to you tonight and ask simply that as I preach from your Word, you would be at work. Lord, let the words of my lips be pleasing to you and edifying to your body. I ask these things in the name of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. So earlier this year, around June, there was a gay pride event in Indianapolis. The LGBTQ community attempted to organize a corresponding workout event at the local CrossFit, but the gym decided against this and disallowed the session. One of the employees of CrossFit, a Christian man by the name of Russell Berger, went on his own personal social media account and applauded the gym for, in his words, standing by your convictions and refusing to celebrate sin by hosting an indie pride workout. After much backlash online from the LGBTQ community, Berger was fired from CrossFit for stating his views. This is what he had to say about it. As a Christian, I believe everyone, myself included, is guilty of breaking our moral obligations to God and deserves punishment. But by turning from our sin and trusting fully in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and reconciled to our Creator. I love those who the LGBTQ community represents and want them to know Christ, and reveling in sin is a heartbreaking obstacle to that. I use the word sin to describe pride events and the sexual lifestyle associated with them, because that's what God's Word calls it, and I believe that God's Word is true. Suffering is a reality of life, especially the Christian life. Paul wrote these words in his second letter to Timothy: "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And though we, here in the Western world, might not experience that persecution in the same violent manner in which many Christians in countries such as China, North Korea, or Somalia might experience it, we cannot deny that stories such as Russell's, of Christians being fired or mistreated in one way or another for simply stating what the Bible says, are becoming more and more of a reality in our society, and we cannot ignore them. Peter, in this first letter, writes to Christians who know what it means to suffer. From chapter 3, verse 13 onwards, he really begins to address this suffering, but he doesn't do what many of us would expect or hope he would do, which is to give them ways to avoid the suffering or clever ways to hide when the suffering comes. Rather, he provides them with instructions on how to live good, godly lives in light of the reality of suffering. He points out three things from chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, which I'd really like to focus on tonight. The first one is that he speaks about the Christian's reason for suffering. Secondly, he discusses the Christian's response to suffering. And finally, he points Christians to their hope in suffering. So the first point, a Christian's reason for suffering. This letter of Peter's does more than simply address suffering in the Christian life. Peter writes to these exiles, encouraging them time and time again to live holy lives that are pleasing to God. In chapter 1, verse 14 to 16, he writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So it becomes obvious as we continue to read that Peter is concerned with the holiness of the people to whom he writes. He wants them to live zealously for what is good and right. But this raises the question, what does this have to do with suffering? Well, if we look at chapter 3, verse 13, we see that he poses a question to his audience. if you're doing all of these things that I've told you, if you're zealous for good, then who is going to harm you? And you think, that's a good point. Why would anyone want to harm me for doing the right thing? Why would anyone accuse me of evil when I'm living a holy life in accordance with God's word? We think that this line of thinking works because society usually seems to value morality. In our own society, we see that good works are often valued, and that's why we have so many humanitarian efforts, even from non-Christians and people of other religions. It's crazy to us to think that anyone who does what is known to be good and right would suffer for it. But as we read through 1 Peter, we begin to see that he views suffering as an inescapable part of the Christian life. In chapter 1, verse 6, he already addresses the suffering of those to whom he writes, acknowledging that they've gone through various trials. Chapter 4, verse 12 onwards is perhaps one of the most hard-hitting passages about suffering, as Peter says that we should not be surprised when suffering comes as though something strange were happening. He makes it very clear that we should expect suffering. But the suffering that he references is not the trials of ordinary life. The suffering to which Peter refers is persecution. So he encourages holiness, and usually we would imagine that holy living would lead away from suffering, which is the view to which Peter seems to allude in chapter 3, verse 13. But now Peter makes it clear that actually the reason that his audience is being persecuted is for the very fact that they are living holy lives. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So often, when we think of suffering, we think of punishment or discipline. When we sin and we face the consequences of that sin, we are suffering for our evil. If we get fired from our job for being drunk or for stealing money, we are simply facing the consequences of our own iniquity. But that's not what Peter is talking about. That's not persecution. His audience is avoiding drunkenness. They are avoiding lawless idolatry. They are avoiding the unholy practices that the Gentiles partake in. And they are living, in contrast, a good Christian life. And that is why they are being slandered and criticized. Recently, I've seen this happen to people whom I love and respect. They've stood up for the truth, and they've testified against evil that was done, and as a result, they have been slandered, and people have spoken against them as though they have done something evil. Think of Russell Berger. He also suffered because he stood up and spoke out against sin. And there are many other stories of Christians getting sued or attacked in one way or another for standing against abortion or standing up for Christian family values or whatever it is. But it's not just this standing up and speaking out against sin that brings suffering. Sometimes just attempting to live a godly life, attempting to avoid sin and iniquity and to have a deeper relationship with God can lead to being ostracized, and in some countries, even to being killed. And it might be as simple as saying no to certain lifestyle choices that your peers attempt to push your way and being called names for that. Or it might be as crazy as the story of Daniel, where he gets thrown into the lion's den just for praying to God. But whatever comes our way, we must continue to be zealous for what is good and righteous, even if we will suffer for it. And that brings me to my next point, which is this, the Christian's response to suffering. We have established that the Christian must live a holy life, and his suffering should be a result of this holiness rather than evil. And now Peter gives us clear instructions on how to respond to that suffering. I'd just like to point out here that yes, Peter is writing to people who are suffering in terms of persecution. He's not speaking about the suffering that we all face on a regular basis. But that doesn't mean that these instructions cannot or do not apply to the suffering that comes from illness or death or poverty or whatever it is that you are facing. These instructions apply to all suffering. And so I don't want you to think that just because you're not being persecuted for your faith, just because no one is slandering you for standing up for holiness, that you can't take these and apply them to your own life. And for those of you who maybe have been slandered and intimidated for standing against immorality, Peter gives you advice on how to suffer in a godly manner. He has a few points, but I really just want to focus on two of them, and I hope that they can be an encouragement to you all in your own trials. His first point is this: do not fear. Peter writes at the end of verse 14, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." His audience is facing opposition from all sides. The Jews hate the Christians, the Gentiles hate the Christians, and in about 2 or 3 years' time, Nero is going to start persecuting the Christians in Rome. And yet Peter writes that they should not fear their opponents. I'd just like to point out that this is the same Peter who, out of fear, denied to a servant girl that he even knew Jesus. And so perhaps it's a bit difficult to take him at his word. Yet tradition tells us that this is also the same Peter who, maybe 2 years after writing this letter, was crucified for his faith in Christ. And here he simply repeats the words of his Lord, which Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, just after he's warned his disciples that persecution would come. He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." These are not easy words to live by, but the truth is that we do not have to fear men, for men can do no lasting harm to us. Peter provides us with a marvelous alternative to fearing man in chapter 4, verse 19, when he writes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Rather than fearing man who cannot kill the soul, entrust your soul to the one who made you in his image and who loves you. Fear will come, but Peter instructs us to cast our anxieties on God because he cares for us. We do not need to fear anything that man can throw our way when the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth has told us that he cares for us. I'll touch on this a bit more later on, but for now, let's move on to the next response that Peter gives us to suffering. It's this: in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Verse 15, and specifically these words in verse 15, is really the reason that I decided to preach on this passage tonight. As I mentioned briefly earlier, some friends of mine have gone through trials recently where they've been slandered and accused of evil for standing against immorality. And as a result of everything that's been going on, my heart has been a bit of a mess. My heart and my mind have been filled with feelings of anger and bitterness and resentment. And the meditations of my heart have become so consumed with my anger towards the situation and the people involved that the things which I hate have actually become idols in my heart. And I think that we, as people who are extremely prone to idolatry, do this far more often than we realize or want to admit. When we suffer, it becomes all that we think about, all that we speak about, and all that we meditate on. But Peter gives us something far greater to fill our hearts and our minds with. He says that when you suffer, you must honor Christ in your hearts as holy. Meditate on him and on what he has done to make you new, rather than on the people around you and what they've done to hurt you. Spend time in the Word. Read about what Christ has done and who he is. He's the glorious Son of God who took on flesh. Write down what you know to be true of Christ and study those words. Find someone you can trust and someone you know will be able to speak about the beauties of Christ with you rather than simply reinforcing your worries and causing you to focus on your suffering. Paul writes as well in Philippians that we should think about those things which are lovely and pure and excellent and worthy of praise. And who else fills those categories but Christ? More than simply thinking about or speaking about him, though, we have the privilege of being able to speak to him. As I said earlier, he cares for you. And in chapter 3, verse 12 of 1 Peter, he writes this: "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Rest assured that when you suffer, the Lord hears your prayers. So honor him in your heart and bring your anxieties before him, for he cares for you. Through doing these things, we will have hope. And Peter goes on to say that we must be prepared in the midst of our hardships to give a defense for anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in us. And that brings me to my third, final, and most important point. And it's the Christian's hope in suffering. I've already touched on this in previous points because it's inseparable from everything else that I've said. It's this, in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." This is our hope. Christ is our hope. We, the unrighteous, actually, when it comes down to it, deserve far more suffering than we get. For none of us can live the holy lives to which Christ has called us. And yet, in spite of the fact that we deserve the worst of punishments for our sin, God, the righteous one, became a man like us and died the death that we deserved in order that we, the unrighteous and undeserving, might be brought to him. Peter drives this home at the end of his letter, in chapter 5, verse 10, as he writes, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We have hope, even in suffering. Peter's question in chapter 3, verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" holds an entirely new meaning in light of this hope. His command not to fear those who persecute us finally makes sense when we understand the hope that comes through the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. We serve the God who has defeated death and sin, taken the suffering that we deserve upon himself, and made us free and alive in him. Yes, people might be able to cause trouble for us now while we're still here. In some situations, they may even physically harm us or take our lives, but after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, the righteous one who suffered so that we, the unrighteous, might know God, will strengthen, restore, and establish us. This is the same hope that Paul has when he writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The struggles we deal with now are nothing when we cast our minds on what Christ has done for us and the glory that awaits us because of his work. That is why Paul is able to say, also in Romans 8, with confidence, that in tribulation and distress and persecution and danger, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are not to take on a defeatist attitude, as so many people, myself included, do when difficulties come our way. We are more than conquerors. As Peter says earlier on in this letter, we are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, whom Christ has redeemed. And this is the hope that brings us through our suffering. This is the hope for which we must always be ready and willing to give a defense when asked. Christ is the ultimate example of what it looks like to suffer for righteousness' sake. And he gives us the ultimate picture of how to respond to suffering. Peter summarizes my entire sermon far better than I could ever give it when he writes about Christ's suffering in chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. He writes this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I don't know what struggles you all face. I don't know if any of you have to deal with the sort of suffering that Peter's readers had to deal with on a daily basis. In fact, I doubt that you do. But I know that suffering is something that you all deal with in one form or another. And I know that whatever your trial, whether it is illness or persecution, frustrating work colleagues or depression, death, addiction, or anxiety, Christ is enough. The hope that he gives is far greater than any trouble you might face. And so I encourage you to set your eyes on him, to meditate on the person of Christ and the attributes of God rather than on the situations in which you find yourself. And when you do find yourself in a situation at work or with your family, when you have to make a stand for your faith and for godly living, then I encourage you to stand strong, to take hold of the hope which is offered to you, and to know that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. For it's in the midst of suffering and hardships that we truly grow in our relationship with God, that our faith is strengthened and our understanding of God's grace is magnified. It's in the trial that we learn true reliance on the Holy Spirit, and that we are able to experience what it really means to be united with Christ in his suffering, and to know and experience firsthand the hope that only Christ can give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we live in a world that is filled with pain and suffering, we thank you for a letter like 1 Peter, which presents us with such a great hope. Thank you for the work of Christ, by which we are given new life and are able to enjoy a loving relationship with you. Let us never lose sight of who you are and of what you have done, even in the worst of times. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.